I want to talk about texts taken out of context, used for a pretext for a proof text. From ancient times, there are those who have taken Scripture and molded it to fit their own purpose to convince believers not to obey the law of Yahweh. We want to talk about text, context, pretext, and proof text. And texts, as I'm using it, are words, phrases, verses, and even chapters written in Hebrew scrolls and Greek manuscripts. Context describes the when, where, by whom, to whom, and for what purpose the words of Scripture were given to mankind. Pretext is an alleged reason, a ruse, a ploy, or tactic that's employed in order to win an argument. That's what a pretext is. Endicott Dictionary defines it as a misleading or untrue reason given for doing something in an attempt to conceal the real reason. And a similar word with similar meaning is the word pretense. Proof text is a collection of passages selected from Scripture that, when put together, create a unique argument contrary to the purpose in which they were originally intended. For thousands of years now, theologians and politicians, like kings, emperors, magistrates, presidents, etc., have applied their own meaning to the words written in the Old and the New Testaments. These interpretations are then fashioned into new doctrines, often contrary to the intended meanings given by the Creator himself. Thus, many are led away from Yahweh's instructions, his Torah, especially those who do not read Scripture for what it says, but trust the man at the pulpit, like me. Don't believe a word I say. Read the Scripture to see if what I'm saying has any relevance or any truth. So read it. But trust the people, trust the man at the pulpit to correctly divine the truth. There is a punishment for divining the truth, by the way, other than what, using so-called proof texts. Let me take a look at a couple of verses here. In 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 18, we read, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Master Yahshua Messiah, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from Yahweh the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Then he adds, "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And it's important to know, in context, who Peter is writing to. In 1 Peter, in the first few verses, it says, "To the pilgrims of the dispersion." And if you don't know who the pilgrims of the dispersion are, then you don't know who Peter is writing to. He's writing to the house of Israel, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, just the same as the Messiah in Matthew chapter 10, identifies all his 12 apostles and sends them to whom? To the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So his purpose, the purpose of the Messiah in coming, was to restore the whole house of Israel. He sends his apostles to those who have been scattered abroad. So here, Peter is telling these people in his letter, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." And what do you suppose those are? Well, they're the same things that the Messiah railed against the Pharisees with when he chastised them for the laws that they added to the Scriptures, laws that accused him of breaking the Sabbath, laws that accused him of doing things the Scripture says not to do. Well, the Messiah has never broken the law of Yahweh. He's never broken the law of his Father. Peter continues in verses 19 through 21 to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, speaking of hearing the voice from heaven, which you will do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Of course, he's speaking figuratively here. The Spirit, spoken of in Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, is putting the law into the minds and hearts of the people that he has chosen. And this is the important part of what I want to share here. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture, in other words, nothing written by the prophets, is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but by holy men of Elohim spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. This is the crux of the situation, is that men are speaking not by the Spirit of Yahweh, but by their own spirit, as it were, to accomplish their own purposes. Peter's words come crashing down on those who not only rebuke the word of Yahweh by creating their own days of worship, following the ways of the nations, but in many doctrines that oppose the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation that Yahweh has instituted for ultimate redemption when Messiah returns. His plan of salvation involves his holy convocations, his Sabbaths and memorial days, and what they represent. I know that many people who are watching this or here today know that I'm preaching to the choir here. But there are those that I pray who hear these words for the first time, and I'm hoping they'll be as shocked as I was after they read it and see it in Scripture. Here are just a few doctrinal statements based on proof texts pertaining to the law of Yahweh. I'm just gonna read through them. The law is only for the Jews, okay? The law is a curse. You've fallen from grace if you keep the law. Jesus kept the law, so we don't have to. We've been set free from the law. The law is bondage. Jesus nailed the law to the cross. The law was done away with. The law was replaced by love. No one can keep the law. This is only a few of words that I've heard spoken, and actually when I was in Christianity, I spoke as well. There's no longer any Ten Commandments. There's only two, love God and love your fellow man. I used to say that to people. I feel ashamed when I think about that I wasn't in any capacity as a pastor or anything at the time, but I don't know. It's just a reminder that none of us are perfect, and another reason why you should not believe me, but read the Scripture for what it says. We can't go through all these today. In fact, I just want to do about five of them and reserve the remainder for next time. But let's look at them. First of all, the law is only for the Jews. This is a precedent. This phrase, it's only for the Jews, set by the apostolic fathers, or more accurately, the fathers of apostasy. And no, I'm not speaking when I speak of the fathers of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Israel. I'm not speaking of those. Judaism, as it turns out, had its origin in response to the Greek and Roman invasions. The Greeks invaded Israel in 300 years before the Messiah was born. And they ridiculed the Elohim of Israel, Yahweh, and they defiled the temple. And so the leadership in Israel at the time, who were the Jews that returned from Babylon, made a law that you could not speak the name of Yahweh. It was designed to protect the name, that it not be ridiculed, as in the third commandment, and do not ruin the name of Yahweh, basically, is what it says. So Judaism had its origin in response to the Greek and Roman invasions after the house of Judah returned to Judea from Babylon. Neither Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob, Israel, incidentally, were Jewish. I've talked to a number of people of Judaism. They say, yeah, Abraham was a Jew. Okay, all right. Or Judah was the son of Jacob, Israel. So there was no house of Judah until after Israel. And it was from Judah came the doctrines of men that Messiah Yahshua railed against. Here's a scripture of private interpretations by the fathers of apostasy, particularly those in Alexandria, Egypt. They took Leviticus 23:36. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to Yahweh. This is in reference to the Feast of Tabernacles. On the eighth day, you shall have a holy convocation. It is a sacred assembly. The apostolic fathers were certainly not apostles, which their title implies. Men like Origen, Clement of Alexandria, Barnabas of Alexandria, Jerome, Augustine, Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, Polycarp of Smyrna, etc., in order to accommodate those who worship the sun gods, like Ra, Zeus, Mithra, etc., reasoned in their writings that the eighth day must follow the seventh day. Makes sense. So since it is a holy convocation, we will worship on that day, which is the first day of the week, actually, Sunday. Then those who already honor that day can be included in the worship of the Messiah. Rome, in the hands of Constantine, did the same thing, making Sunday the day of rest 2 centuries later. That tradition remains until today in the Catholic and Christian churches. Of course, there is no eighth day of the week. The day in question is the first day of Yahweh's creation, the first day of the 6 days commanded for men to work. Now, from the website called Grace Communion International, gci.org, in their quest to justify Sunday worship, offer a proof text, actually is a proof quote, not from the scripture, but from Barnabas of Alexandria, who wrote at the end of the first century. This is how early this goes back. Barnabas of Alexandria, sometimes referred to as Pseudo-Barnabas, so as not to be confused with the Barnabas in the New Testament. Barnabas writes, "Further, he," referring to Yahweh, "says to them," referring to Israel, "your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure." And that's taken from Isaiah 1, verse 14. "I cannot endure your new moons and your Sabbaths." Sounds like he's talking about his new moons and his Sabbaths, but he's not. And then Barnabas goes on, "Ye perceive how he speaks. Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that is which I have made when giving rest to all others." So he's adding, Barnabas is adding to the scripture, implying that these are the Sabbaths that was made by Yahweh, created by Yahweh. "When giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning," he's quoting Yahweh, not really, "I shall make a beginning of the eighth day, thus," that is, "a beginning of another world. Wherefore also we," the followers of the apostolic fathers, "keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead," not, and when he had manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens. This text by Barnabas, taken out of context, the text, Leviticus 23:36, taken out of context for a pretext to be used as a proof text against Yahweh, is taken from Isaiah chapter 1, but only verse 14. Ironically, it is clear that pseudo-Barnabas knew that the eighth day was a new beginning. He knew that. He must have understood Yahweh's plan of salvation, yet he used his knowledge to falsify Yahweh's word to create his own doctrines. When read in context, it becomes clear what the true meaning of verse 14 is. And we'll start with Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our Elohim, you people of Gomorrah. Now, is he speaking to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah here? No. Yahweh is addressing Israel, but likening their behavior to that of the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah. So it's figurative when he says Sodom and Gomorrah. He's actually speaking to Israel. And then in verses 13 to 15, we read, bring no more futile sacrifices. Now the word futile in Hebrew is the word shah, meaning destructive, false, and evil. So bring no more false, destructive, or evil sacrifices. And he goes on in the scripture, let incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. Okay, that's verse, and then comes iniquity being the transgression of Yahweh's Torah and the sacred meeting, meaning the feast of Yahweh. Verse 14, which is taken out of context, your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Now, we might think that they've killed a lot of people, but the word blood in Hebrew is the word da'amim. Figuratively, it means guilt and death. So your hands are filled with guilt because you've done wrong, and death, which pertains to their death for doing wrong, basically. If you sin, you die. Rather, he is condemning the abominable behavior of Israel, especially the leaders. Further, Isaiah writes in verses 18 to 20, come now and let us reason together. How many times has that been taken out of context? It says Yahweh, though your sins, your transgressions against my law, are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And as David was reading, talking about how Yahweh is going to redeem Israel and save them, Yahweh in Isaiah 1 is saying the same thing. But then comes verse 19. All of that's going to happen if you are willing and obedient. You shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel against the law of Yahweh, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. This is a perfect example of the word of Yahweh given to one of his prophets, which is truly a rebuke of those who defile his law. But taken out of context, and then as a ruse, used as proof of a false and man-made doctrine. Can we see how important it is that we take the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation, examining the context of every word and every writer? Another false doctrine. The law is a curse. And that's, the law of Yahweh is not a curse in and of itself. It does speak of a curse, but it also speaks of a blessing. So why not say the law of Yahweh is a blessing, which we do. In Deuteronomy 11, verses 26 to 28, this is the verse from which that false statement is taken. Behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of Yahweh, your Elohim, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandment of Yahweh, your Elohim, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. In Deuteronomy 12, verses 30 to 31, Moses writes, actually, do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship Yahweh, your Elohim, in that way. Interestingly, the heading in my Bible for the following quote is, the law brings a curse, which is kind of true, but it also brings a blessing. Ironic and simply amazing is the fact that only two words, law and curse, are extracted from Paul's words to create this apostolic and false teaching. Galatians 3, 10 to 12. For as many as are of the works of the law, speaking of those, not just those who obey the law, but those who keep the law of Yahweh, but reject the Messiah, Yahshua. That's what Paul is referring to when he says that are of the works of the law. That's their whole thing, is obeying the law, but discounting and rejecting the Messiah. For as many of you as are of the works of the law are under the curse. But what does the next verse say? For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, understood as the book of Deuteronomy, to do them. So Paul clarifies himself when he's talking about this curse, is that it only applies to those who disobey the law of Yahweh, right in front of them, but you take two words, law and curse, and make a whole doctrine out of it. And he goes on, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of Elohim is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And this has also been turned around to say that it's only by the faith in Yahshua that we are saved. Well, actually that is true. But what is also true is that he is not coming back for rotten fruit. He's not coming back for people who believe in the Messiah but do not keep the law of Yahweh. Redemption comes when he returns. And so people fail to understand the difference between salvation and redemption. He's coming back to redeem those that are saved, those who believe in him. But there's a condition that to be redeemed, you need to believe in his Father as well and believe the words of his Father and the law of his Father. He's going to rule in the kingdom with an iron rod for 1,000 years. What law do you suppose he's going to rule by? The Constitution of the United States? Probably not. He's going to rule by the law of Yahweh. The just shall live by faith, Paul says. Faith in what? Faith in Yahshua Messiah. Reading these verses in their true intent actually validates the importance of keeping the law of Yahweh along with believing in Yahshua Messiah, sent by Yahweh to do his will. Another false concept is that justification, as mentioned in Paul's words here, justification means a guarantee of entrance into the kingdom of Yahweh. It does not mean that you will be in the kingdom just because you believe in the Messiah. It simply means that one is capable of entrance into the kingdom. You have been justified for entrance into the kingdom. These are conditions clearly for the blessings and the cursings. In Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, we read, yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them, doing the law, shall live by them. Messiah has redeemed us from the curse of the law, Paul is saying. The curse of the law. This is where they get the idea that the law is a curse. But what is Paul talking about? The curse of the law is disobedience to the law of Yahweh. He goes on, having become a curse for us, the Messiah has become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Messiah Yahshua, that we might, and I think the word is clear there, might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Having faith in Messiah Yahshua covers our sins, doesn't take them away. He is our covering. Yahweh does not see us because of the covering of the Messiah. His blood covers us. It covers our sins, and we are thus saved or justified for entrance into the kingdom of Yahweh. Yet, if we continue in sin, that is, to transgress the law of Yahweh, and you look at 1 John 3, verse 4, to find out that sin is the transgression of the law, we will not be redeemed at Messiah's return. Hebrews 10, 26 through 28. For if we sin, and this is the writer of the book of Hebrews, sometimes thought to be Paul, sometimes not. Anyway, for if we sin, that is, if we transgress the law of Yahweh, willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What Yahshua did on the stake, the blood that he shed, his life that he gave, is not applicable to us anymore if we continue to sin willfully, that we've made up our minds that we're not going to do the commandments of Yahweh. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, a clear, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries, those who defy Yahweh's law. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, the law given to him by Yahweh, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Continuing verse 29, of how much worse punishment than death? Yeah, eternal death. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of Yahweh underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Who is the Spirit of grace? Yahweh. He is pure spirit. For we know him who said, vengeance, retribution is mine. I will repay, says Yahweh. And again, Yahweh will judge his people. And he concludes in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living Elohim. In James chapter 2, verse 26, one of my favorite verses, because it's very clear about how important it is that we do the works that Yahweh expects us to do. He writes, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And I've color-coded this so we see that he's comparing a corpse with faith. Faith is dead without the Spirit. And he's equating works with the Spirit. How important is the works that we must do, you know, that Yahweh has commanded us to do? It's equal to the Spirit. Works is equal to the Spirit. And he clarifies what he means by works. Chapter 1, verse 27, he says, pure and undefiled religion, faith, before Yahweh the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, to take care of your fellow man, love others as you love yourself. And Paul says, consider others more important than ourselves. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. What puts spots on us? Sin. And sin is a transgression of the law. So when he says works, he means obedience to the Father. One of the other, or I should say another, misinterpretation and doctrine is, you've fallen from grace if you keep the law. This pretext or pretense comes from Galatians 5 verse 4, which says, you have become estranged from Messiah, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In response to Judaizers who say that you must go through the whole process of becoming Jewish to be saved. He's saying to those who, basically it has to do with circumcision, but those who have become estranged from Messiah because you're looking to be justified by the law. No one is justified by keeping the law. We're justified by believing in the Messiah. We'll be redeemed by keeping the law. The issue here is one of justification, which refers to the covering of Messiah's righteousness through his blood sacrifice on the day of Passover for sins committed before baptism. After baptism, we may ask for forgiveness through repentance, that is, returning, or repenting in obedience to the law of Yahweh. It is the Spirit of Yahweh that guides us on the paths of righteousness. And that's taken from Psalm 23, verse 3, which we read earlier today. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 19 to 22, we read, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Don't disregard the words given to the prophets. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Hold fast, that is, to that which has been completed by Yahweh. What has been completed? Well, 7 days of the week have been completed. The law has been completed. The words given to the prophets have all been completed. What has not been completed is Messiah's return, fulfillment of the latter feast days. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil, sin. In other words, don't transgress the law of Yahweh. How about this one? Jesus kept the law so we don't have to. I hear that so much. From Matthew 5, verses 17 to 18, which reads, do not think, this is the Messiah speaking, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now in Greek, the word fulfill there is pleru, which means to validate, to affirm, or to preach fully, as it's used in one of Paul's statements. He uses that same, the root of that same word in Romans 15, verse 19. But looking at the next verse in Matthew here, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away. Has it passed away yet? No. One jot or one tittle. These are the tiniest pieces of the written Torah, the law of Yahweh, will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled. And that word fulfilled there is a different word than pleru. It's genumai, which means to be accomplished, ended, or performed. That has not happened yet. So the Torah is alive and well and living in the hearts of those that Yahweh has put that. The misinterpretation of the word fulfill is a clear, purposeful attempt to denigrate the law of Yahweh, because preachers will say that the law and the prophets have been fulfilled, no longer applicable to us. That's a lie. Messiah says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. But what's the opposite of destroy? Build up. He did not come to destroy the law of the prophets, but to build up, to fill to the full. And this is an instance, this pretext, this ruse, in which the meaning of the Greek word pleru, meaning to fully preach or to validate, is altered so that it can be used fraudulently, out of context, to promote a false doctrine. Paul warns against private interpretation of Scripture, in particular regarding the salvation of Israel. And he does that in Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. He says, and he's writing to the Romans, who are, I believe, a part of the house of Israel that came out of Israel, went into Assyria, and then moved on to Greece, and then into Italy, today's Italy, Rome. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery." He calls it a mystery, something hidden. "Lest you should be wise in your own opinion." So he's saying, don't consider this as something, don't look at this, don't look at the law as something that you can mess with. "That blindness in part," he's saying, "has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so," he writes, "all Israel will be saved," all 12 tribes. He writes, "as it is written." And I can go into a lot of detail on this. The words in Hebrew for fullness of the Gentiles is malach ha-goim, and you can find it written in one other place in Scripture, in Genesis 48, verse 19, where Jacob is blessing the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Manasseh is the oldest. But Jacob puts his right hand onto Ephraim and blesses him, saying he will become, speaking to Joseph, he will become a multitude of nations, malo ha-goim. So who is Paul talking about when he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles? He's talking about Ephraim, the 10 lost tribes who are going to come back with Judah. And my thinking is this, is that the Jews, for lack of a better word, the house of Judah, are those who worship the word of Yahweh in writing. The Christians worship the word of Yahweh in the form of the living word, in the form of the Torah, Yahshua. And one day, we are going to come together. And I don't think it's going to be by man's will. I think it's going to be something that Yahweh has to do, bringing the world together. Well, at least, I should say, bringing Israel together for his own. And this must be the last one here. We've been set free from the law of Yahweh. Free. Freedom. I've heard people preach, it's all about freedom. We can do what we want as long as we're led by the Spirit. And of course, what they think is right is what they call being led by the Spirit. But this is not according to the writers of the New Testament at all. And in John 8, verses 31 to 33, which we'll continue past that, but John writes, "Then Yahshua said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed.'" And what is his word? Who gave the Ten Commandments to the house of Israel, all Israel, at Mount Sinai? It was the Messiah who did that. When he says, "Obey my commandments," he's speaking as Yahweh. "Then Yahshua said to the Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Freedom, right? We can do what we want. No. "They answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?'" He answers that in verses 34 to 36. "Yahshua answered them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin," transgresses the law of Yahweh, "is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever." What house? The house of Yahweh. "But a son," someone who follows the teachings of his father. "But a son abides forever. Therefore, if the son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Free. What is freedom? Free from the punishment for sin. How do we accomplish that? Well, we don't sin. We do our best, at least. And when we do, when we find ourselves walking off the path, that leads to the narrow gate, we can approach the Father and ask for forgiveness and repent. Return to him. Seek the face of Yahweh. That's what it means to return, to abide in his law. That is freedom. He has more to say in the book of Romans, chapter 6, verses 18 to 19. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Paul calls himself a bondservant. What is a bondservant? It's not someone who's taken captive, but a bondservant is one who was a slave to sin and freed himself from sin by obeying the law of Yahweh and then committing himself as a slave to righteousness, a slave to the law of Yahweh. And then he says, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, sin, and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So sin, uncleanness, lawlessness are all basically the same thing. They're all rejecting the law of Yahweh. In Romans 8, and this is the last verse I'm going to cover today, in verses 2 to 4, he says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Messiah, Yahshua, has made me free from the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? If you sin, you die. And that's eternal. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, in other words, in our flesh, we can't. But with the Spirit, we can. If we have the Spirit, if we have come to recognize and have prayed to Yahweh for forgiveness, become baptized in the name of Yahshua, have the hands of the elders granting the Spirit, a portion of the Spirit, and you can live by the word of Yahweh. You can reject sin. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, Yahweh did by sending his Son, his own Son, in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh in sin, but according to the Spirit. Scripture is clear. The Torah, the writings, the prophets, the Brit Chadashah, the New Testament, all testify of the value of living in the word of Yahweh. There's no contradiction in Scripture. There's nothing that says that the law of Yahweh has been done away with. It is there if we have the courage to read the Scripture for ourselves and understand what it's saying to us. I will speak more on the Scripture taken out of context in my next presentation. May those who have ears to hear the words of Scripture being presented here find their way through that narrow gate into the kingdom of Yahweh. Hallelujah.